So when I was growing up, our family did not eat out much. I guess because there were five of us children that it was such an ordeal, we just didn't go out much. So if we did, we either went to Max Fish Camp. Anybody know Max in Hattiesburg? Oh, yeah. I went there not long ago. It is still good. or we went to a place called Morrison's Cafeteria. Oh, I feel seen. So it's like a Piccadilly, basically. So there's a difference between Piccadilly or Morrison's and a buffet. At a buffet, you can go back. So there's no pressure. You just get a few things. You get to go back and get a brand new plate, too. At Piccadilly, when we went through the line, there's like everything is pretty and pre-portioned, and there's people standing there saying, "What do you want? What do you want? What do you want?" So I would get through the end of the line, and my meal would be like $30 because I would have one of everything. It's just like I gotta have it all. I never ate it all. Also, came down with the chicken pox after eating shrimp at Morrison's Cafeteria, and I was convinced that the shrimp had given me chicken pox. And I did not eat shrimp again for many, many years. Even now, I still have to have a little conversation with myself. It's fine. So today is going to be a little bit more of a Morrison's Cafeteria kind of study day, because going through these three chapters, there's so much to see about how God reveals himself in his word and how we can read and respond to it, that we needed to cover a little bit of everything today. So I guess buckle in, I don't know. Open your Bibles, turn, scroll, whatever you do, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So, you know, we've noticed clearly through Ezra and Nehemiah that one of the big themes is building. And in both books, we see there's a building of physical structures, the temple, the wall, and then there's a rebuilding of the people. And we're at that place again today, where we're looking at rebuilding the people. And the rebuilding of God's people starts with his word. So let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 8 together. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And so do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that had been declared to them." Look how engaged they were. They had prepared for this. They built a platform. Look how physically their bodies were engaged. They stood. They said amen, amen, or yes, yes with their voices. They worshiped with their faces to the ground. They had small group Bible study. And then they wept and they rejoiced. And then we're going to see they weep again later. And one thing we see here too that stands out is that there were women and children and men, everybody who was capable of understanding were able to gather for this. Long, long reading of the scripture. It took like half a day. And then after all of that, the end of chapter 8 tells us that they celebrated the Feast of Booths, where this is one of the things I'm leaving on the buffet, where they built for themselves like forts, basically, that they lived in for a week. And that was to remind them of God's provision for them while they were in the wilderness in exile. And for this people in particular, they had just made a return from exile. And so it was a reminder to them of the times that they spent without the protection of the wall. And then on the eighth day, verse 18 says that they gathered for a solemn assembly. So let's go back and pick up in chapter 9. Okay, we're going to read the whole thing. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made a confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And here comes a prayer. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the people of this land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them rules, right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud let to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor did the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of all the of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns ready hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules. And if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Syria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Thank you for letting me read that whole chapter to you. And I bet you're reading it and you're thinking, boy, these people. And then you think, boy, we people, don't you? So at the end of chapter 9, they make a firm covenant, and it ends up being an official, in writing, sealed document signed by Nehemiah and a slew of other people, joining themselves to the Lord in covenant. That chapter we won't read today. So while these chapters cover a good bit of territory, what we're going to really hone in on is what we see about reading and responding to God's word. James Hamilton, in his commentary, says this. He says, God's word formed the world. God's word formed Israel at Sinai. God's word promised a new exodus and a return from exile. God's word set the people free from Babylon. And once free, now returned to the land with the walls built. They look to God's word to form them anew. God's word builds his people. So let's consider three ways that we see how God's word reveals himself to us and what engaging in his word produces in us. So first of all, God's word reveals the joyful heart of God. So let's consider the setting here. You know, there'd been some preparation. They built a platform big enough for 13 people. There were 13 other men, I think if I counted right, I could be wrong about that, that were prepared to interpret and explain the scriptures, and they gathered in by the water gate, which would kind of be the equivalent of the citizens of Lafayette County gathering in the square for a half-day long reading of scripture. So there was a lot of preparation and a lot of anticipation for this event. In fact, they were calling out, bring out the book, bring the book. And so verse 8 tells us in chapter 8 that it was read clearly, it was explained, they went out into the crowd and kind of broke into groups and explained it so that everyone there understood. The word understand or understood is, I think we see it 5 times in those first few verses of chapter 8. And their understanding prompted weeping. Brian Habig preached a really beautiful sermon on this. Thinking, what was it that they understood that prompted weeping? Why were they weeping? So He said it's likely that they were reading from the Torah. That's mostly what they had at that time. And so probably what they had heard was about blessings and curses. And they had heard about the curses being that their enemies would surround them, just like Babylon had done when they besieged Jerusalem. Their efforts to return to Jerusalem was a current event at that time. And so reading of the scriptures gave them understanding how their disobedience and idolatry and that of their ancestors had been at the root of the things that they had experienced. But also, maybe they read about the Day of Atonement, where in Leviticus 16, where the priest would bring two goats. He would take one and sacrifice it because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites and whatever their sins had been, says verse 16 of that chapter in Leviticus. And he would sprinkle the blood of that ram on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat, however, was a scapegoat. And Aaron the priest would pronounce over, with his hands on the goat's head, he would confess all the rebellion and wickedness of the people. And then a man who was assigned to take that goat would take the goat as it's carrying the sins of all the people out into the wilderness and would release it as a scapegoat. And the sins of the people would be forgiven for another year. So early on, God was showing his people that the wages of sin is death through all the sacrifices. And he showed them that he would provide a substitute. And so because they understood that, their hearts were engaged and they wept. They would have been reminded of the pattern of sin and their ancestors and reminded that despite their unfaithfulness to God, that he's good. And instead of looking to themselves for security, they were reminded that they needed to look to God for security. You know, weeping is a proper response. Romans 7 says basically that when you understand what the gospel is saying, it will destroy you. He said, the law is like death to me. Paul did in that chapter. The word of God is doing its intended work when it reveals our sin and our need. And it reveals God's steadfast love and his unfailing mercy over and over and over. But since the Levites in chapter 8 corrected them, they told them to stop weeping. There's an indication there, and the commentators think that maybe what actually happened was kind of a collective hysteria, that they freaked out. It's basically what happened. And there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. I wonder if condemnation might have been something that was prompting their weeping then. Conviction leads to a longing to love better, whereas condemnation leads to a focus on me and how lovable I am. So their weeping may have spoken more to their fear and uncertainty than it did to the assurance of God's faithfulness. So they were first directed to rejoice. And in verse 9 and 10, this day is holy to your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a beautiful verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But then you read it a few times and you're like, whose joy are we talking about here? Is it joy that we feel that God gives us? Is it joy that he has? And so we feel strong because he's joyful. If you really think about it, it gets a little bit confusing. And I want to say maybe it's both. There are a few kinds of videos that I can get stuck in, and I've been known to scroll and scroll and scroll while I'm in the bathtub. So one is videos of soldiers coming home and surprising their families. And I watch those, and I'm just like, weeping, oops. Another one is, babies laughing, just giggling babies. Also, have you seen the bad lip reading videos from NFL football games where somebody, they're pretending to... those are pretty funny. Look at it. Another one is when babies get their hearing aids for the first time. Have y'all seen these? I'm a wreck watching those. So usually the baby starts out fussy, crying because they're messing with their ears, putting the hearing aids on, and they don't like the discomfort of whatever's happening. But then once it's on, the parents start talking, and all of a sudden the baby stops, and their eyes get big, and they start to smile. And their face lights up, and then everybody in the room is laughing and happy, and the parents are saying, I love you. Oh. the parent's joy is in seeing their child's hearing be restored and knowing that they can say, I love you, and that their baby can hear it and learn what it means. And their joy comes from knowing that the baby they love so much can have a richer relationship with them through the gift of hearing. When we're able to hear and understand God's word by the Spirit, then we hear that His heart for us is joy. And that is a strength for us. Okay, let's talk about strength. So the Hebrew word used here for strength means something like mountain fortress, something like refuge. So the Lord's good pleasure in gathering His people to Himself, and for us, that's our refuge. That's a fortress, a place we can run to rest when we're heavy with the weight of sin. And it's God who relentlessly pursues His people to offer this place of refuge for us, and that is His joy. It's His joy to cleanse us and embrace us and adopt us and inhabit us and hold us and keep us. Joy, writes C.S. Lewis, is the serious business of heaven. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, we do that plenty, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In fact, Derek Thomas says that a religion without joy fosters and demonstrates unbelief, probably because it would be just grounded in guilt and shame and fear and me, me, me. Our joy stems from knowing that we are loved. It stems from knowing God who perfectly provides for His people. And that's where we find our sense of purpose and meaning and our hope, that any light and momentary affliction that we are experiencing is brief, because we have a future hope that far outweighs anything we could imagine in this life. And so our joy stems from retreating into His joy in us. And from that place of refuge, God's word then prompts confession of sin, because it reveals our wandering hearts in light of His steadfast love. So in chapter 9, the people are ready to get back to the unfinished business of the weeping part. It is 2 days after the feast had ended. So what that tells us is that everyone who stayed chose to stay so that they could finish this unfinished business of mourning, now in a more God-centered way. So let's consider what their prayer in chapter 9 includes. We see in verses 6 through 15 a reminder of God's gifts of grace. It's one of the longest histories of the Old Testament recorded there, one nice little chapter for us. And we see that God is creator. He is the life giver and sustainer of all things. He is creator and redeemer, we see in verses 7 and 8. And listen to all these P words, okay? He made a covenant with Abraham and promised that He would create a people, that His covenant would provide the people with a place, the promised land, and He protects His people by destroying their enemies and preserving a remnant. His covenant promises His presence, and He had gone with them the whole way through and provided every step of the way. He spoke through His prophets, warning the people in exile if they continued in disobedience. He disciples those He loves because He wants them to turn back to Him. So it's like all these verses are saying, look at the massive grace of God. Look at how He's provided over and over and over. And their prayer reflects the tenacity of God's goodness. We see that in verses 16 through 31. Because even with His presence, promises, provision, we have deliberately, arrogantly, stubbornly rebelled against Him. I hope you see all the yeses and buts and neverthelesses in that chapter, because what it reveals to us is something about God's character. Verse 17 sums it up really nicely. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, yet you did not forsake them. Verse 19, you and your great mercies did not forsake them. Verse 21, they lacked nothing. Even when they killed His prophets, disregarded His law, God saved them from their enemies when they cried to Him. And after many years of bearing with them and being ignored, He turned them over to the hands of the peoples of the lands, because He lets sin be its own punishment. But He did not make an end of them. He always preserves His remnant. And in light of all this, their eyes are open to their own rebelliousness rebellion, and they see the righteousness of God's judgment. We see that in verses 32 through 37. So because of the actions of their ancestors and then of their own actions, they see that they've been ravaged. They were impatient, worshiping idols rather than worshiping God. And let's face it, y'all, we have a tendency to obey way better when things are going well. And when suffering comes, we're prone to start running our agenda. Speaking for myself, I start getting stingy. I tighten my grip on my time and on my resources. I turn into a micromanager. My children will testify to that. And a manipulator. And start trying to like fix things the way I think they should go, rather than being faithful. But until our suffering brings us to the end of ourselves, we, like the Israelites, will be stuck. We have to cry out for God's mercy. Twice in this passage, they describe themselves as being slaves, as being in great distress. Even though they've returned to the land, they're still suffering because of the burden of their lack and oppression. I think we talked about that last week. Was that last week? Notice that they don't really make a specific request here, though. They just describe their condition and acknowledge their sins, their suffering. And it's like they're saying, are you still willing to show us the same mercy that you've shown all along? You know, we don't really like talking about sin very much. Mega church pastor Joel Osteen, hope I don't ruffle any feathers, has been very clear many times. Maybe we do need to ruffle feathers. He does not talk about sin. He doesn't talk about hell. He doesn't talk about damnation or anything that's hard to hear, and he says it. Here's what he said. Most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. What a subtle shift in that, from the discomfort of considering our sinful state to the idolatry of a self-propelled, self-serving religion. But we have to talk about sin. We have to. Spurgeon says this, that once we become aware of our sinful state, a man finds himself groping all around. He can discover nothing in himself but that which causes him to sigh and groan, being burdened. In such a plight, he should cast overboard the great anchor of faith and escape from himself to God. To whom should he turn for light but to the Son of righteousness? Where look for grace but to the God of all grace? Where for all but to the all in all? If what I am makes me despair, let me consider what God and Christ is, and I shall have hope. The pattern is this. God is good. We sin. God shows mercy. It's uncomfortable because we want to believe that we have something to do with earning his mercy. We really like thinking we have something to offer that makes it a little bit easier for him to be gracious to us. But the truth of the matter is that God is good. We sin. And he shows mercy. He brings us back to himself. Jesus addressed this in such a straightforward way in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, too. Who does he start with? He starts with a couple of lowly fishermen, and then the poor, and the sick, and the demon-oppressed. And that's where he starts building his kingdom from there. So the response to this realization is humbly recognizing then our need for repentance. So that we see that in the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 when they make a covenant. So let's define repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and heart. It affects our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. It's a switch from an outlook that esteems sin to one that sees sin as detestable and sees God's law as being for our good and for his glory. It shifts our emotions because our affections turn from, say, things that honor God, turn to things that honor God. From feelings of regret and remorse. And then we want to change our behavior and attitudes as a result to allow God's word to bring forth its intended fruit in our lives. So the Israelites are specific about four areas. I'm going to touch on those for you because they still are true for us today. First, they committed to be distinct and not to marry people of the surrounding lands. This was not a racial division. This was because the people in the surrounding lands worshipped idols, and they committed to marry within their faith. Second, they committed to keep the Sabbath. Third, they promised to give up their crops and to relieve every debt during the seventh year, which is trusting in God for his protection and provision. Fourth, they promised to give service to the house of God, making sure there was enough firewood to keep the altar fire burning all the time. And they were committing to give tithes and offerings and not to neglect the work of the house of God or the house of God itself. And we're still called to do those things as well. But here are the problems. The odds of the people keeping this covenant, not too good. If you look at the history, look at our history, look at this morning. The odds are not too good after thousands of years of repeated failure that we're going to just get it together. And God is right in his judgment of covenant breaking. Good intentions are never enough. Never enough. Our resolve to really get it together always comes up short. What we're being called to is a life of dependence, not a life of striving. We are not, have never been, and will never be the initiators of any covenant with God. We are responders to his covenant of grace with us. We'll never, ever be the initiators of any covenant with God. We are responders. There's only one covenant keeper who does not disappoint, and that's Jesus. In the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ in order to weaken our need to do anything that's contrary to his heart. So, is God's joy in you your safe place? Is that where you find refuge? A lot of us have a really hard time imagining that there's any truly safe place where we can relax, where we don't have to engage our self-protection. We all have wounds from living in this broken, sinful world. We have fears of being alone. But his word is a gift to us that shows us that God's heart for us is a place of refuge. It's a place, it's a mountain fortress. And that love has been at work throughout redemptive history. And we know now what Nehemiah's people did not necessarily know in full. We know now that that love sent Jesus to suffer and die to remove every obstacle so that enjoyment, that his joy, enjoyment of us and our enjoyment of him could be full. And that's the same love that keeps us until Jesus returns. I want us to pray from Ephesians 3 that that we will love his word and see him in it. Would you pray with me? Father, please grant us the strength through the Holy Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in all of our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in your love and in your joy, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we all may be filled with all the fullness of God. May we run to you and to your word for refuge, O Father, in every season, in every circumstance, and with all of our hearts. Thank you that we have refuge in it and in you. In Jesus' name, amen.